Well, we're continuing on the road to Jerusalem. In fact, we'll get there today. But the time in Jerusalem the last week is pretty powerful. One of the most important weeks in the life of Jesus. And we'll be talking about that for weeks, you know, until Easter or beyond. What a tremendous truth we have in Scripture. And we have to recognize that Scripture is the absolute truth. And by Scripture, we have to compare everything. And if what people say and what anyone tries to get on the internet or anywhere else, if it doesn't add up with Scripture, we have to throw it away. And you can get a lot of interpretations about Scripture. You know, some of them are good and some are bad. Some of them are interesting and some of them are, out of this world and crazy. And there's a lot of crazy in the world today, especially within churches. So anyway, we're continuing the road to Jerusalem. And remember the foundations. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What a truth that is. And we've all memorized that verse. And then John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way. So, remember what happened in the road to Jericho to Jerusalem. Zacchaeus, remember the little man, the wee little man? Wee little man was he. And I climbed up in the sycamore tree, right? Stood before the Lord and said, I will give half my wealth to the poor. Lord, and if I have cheated people in their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today. For this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. We can sure glory in that, can't we? Because we're all lost. We're all sinners by birth, aren't we? And sometimes in our life we practice sin. Sometimes on purpose, unfortunately. Sometimes by accident. And in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of sacrifices for unintentional sins. And then there's sacrifices for intentional sins and things that we choose to do. And Jesus, by his blood, knows how to cover them all. And that's why 1 John 1:9 comes in. Remember what it says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the crowd was listening to this, and because he was nearing Jerusalem, he told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. I think he might need to say that to the crowd of the church today. Because the church has all kinds of theories. And some of them are good, some of them are wrong. And we correct that by the word. But sometimes the church has for decades taught error. It doesn't line up with Scripture the way that it's supposed to. We've talked about that too many times, and it's one of my hobby horses. And you have to suffer through it from time to time, but that's my problem, not yours. So anyway, they requested. And so then, turning to the other standing nearby, the king ordered Jesus' parable. Remember, this is how he answered that question, this parable about the king. Remember, he gave the orders to his servants, different amounts of money, told them to invest it. And then he said at the end of all of this, after he discovered who did what, and then the one guy that buried it all, remember? He said, take this money from the servant and give it to the one who has 10 pounds. But master, they said, he already has 10 pounds. Yes, the king replied, and to those who use well what they are given, even more will be given. But from those who do nothing, even what little they have will be taken away. And as for these enemies of mine, who didn't want me to be their king, bring them in and execute them right here before me. That's a tragic ending to that parable. Why did Jesus say that in this parable?
I had an aha moment last week when you were talking about that, and I always thought it was money, you know, if we didn't give this amount or that month. But then you kind of said that it's the abilities that God gives us that we need to use. You know, he gives some of us a lot of abilities, and they use it for his service. You know, I think like Charlie Kirk, he used his abilities. And then there's others that don't have that much abilities, but they whatever they have, they use it for the Lord. And then there are others that you know, are saved, sanctified, and petrified and don't do anything.
And that's exactly right, and that's what it means. It really isn't talking about money. It's talking about the king.
Yep.
The king. And who's the king? Jesus.
Well, also, when he's talking about these enemies of mine, it's saying they didn't want him to be king, and that's the ones that refuse to know Jesus. They refuse. And yep. So they're the enemies, and bring them and execute them right in front of him. Well, that's going to happen. I mean, that's saying what the kingdom is going to be when he comes back again, because he's going to judge them. He's coming back for war and judgment.
And that's going to be all she wrote, isn't it? During his journey to Jerusalem, right now when he's close, right at the entrance to Jerusalem, the people that were around him needed to be warned. Those that should have honored him as king refused. And that was the Jewish leadership and the elected officials, or the appointed officials, whether they were elected or assumed authorities, which is what most of them did. And they're the ones that were going to be rejected by the king. And you're right, at the end, when Jesus comes back, they're going to be judged. And that's the thing that I think touches all of our hearts. And there are people that we have grown up appreciating, either in the media or films or life, politics even, people that we've enjoyed during our life. And some of us have enjoyed good presidents, and some of us have endured bad presidents. But, you know, when you think about all of those that, when they're facing death, the final thing, and the news reports that so-and-so died at 86 or 90 or 95 or 36 or whatever, we mourn. And the one thing that I say in my heart at that time is, I wonder if they knew Jesus. And you know what? It doesn't do any good to pray for them at that point. Yeah, they either did or they didn't. And you only have this life to give it. and to give a chance. So at this point, it's final. And you're right, that's what Jesus came to do, to set his truth right. Some of the things about the end, Jesus has told us about in Revelation. Some of the things Paul has said in his writings as well. And how you fit this together, I have my opinions and others have their opinions. And I shake my head at so many people in the church that have a wrong understanding of what Scripture is saying. And I say, well, that's maybe good, but I don't believe it because I don't think it adds up with Scripture. Anyway, that's my opinion about a lot of things, and end times is part of that. Even if churches preach about the end times, and most don't, they usually get it wrong.
In verse 26, nearly every translation simply says, those who have much will be given more, and those who don't have what little they do think they have will be taken away. NLT is the only one who brings in the idea of those who do well with what they have been given and those who squander what they were given. So that's a commercial for reading multiple translations, because I've read cover to cover about 15 different translations now. And you really, because it's not written in English, you're reading somebody's opinion on what the original context was. And by reading multiple ideas, you get a better idea of what the original meaning is.
Yep, exactly. And that fits in what Jan was saying. But when the Lord returns, you remember there are two things that are important about the Lord's return. Number one, he will bring his people, living and dead, to be with him. But the second thing that most people ignore is that there's going to be judgment for these last people here.
Yeah, but think about it. It was explained in Psalms. It was explained by various ones, various prophets all the way down. Isaiah and Daniel and all hinted at the end times, or they told what was coming. Even David was promised a king on his throne forever. And so that pretty well tells you, even though they didn't have Jesus yet to stand in front of them, they had the word to say, this is what's going to happen, so wise up.
Exactly. Peter and others said in their writings that even the angels wanted to look into this salvation that Jesus provided. And the prophets looked forward to it but didn't understand it. And they wanted to hear it too. But it didn't happen in their days. Think of Daniel, for instance. And the Lord told Daniel personally, what you have seen is a prophecy for distant future. And remember, he told him about the kingdoms that were going to come and after him and after that time and what was going to happen when Antiochus Epiphanes appeared on the scene on the Greek's domain. He told him all of those things. And Daniel was in shock. Remember? He couldn't take it. He wept and fell on his knees and said, God, I can't take it anymore. Stop it. But God said, don't worry about it, Daniel. These are for later times, way beyond your lifetime. It's not for you. And so then as continuation in Luke 19:28-29, after telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. As they came to the town of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into the village over there, he told them. As you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying this colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So they went and found the colt just as Jesus had said, and sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply said, the Lord needs it. Now, made a reference, Zechariah 9:9 predicts that. It says the king will come in riding on the colt of a donkey. So the Old Testament says that that's a verification of this scripture, is it not? Zechariah 9:9 is the reference that we need to understand was the prophecy that was given by Zechariah through the Lord's anointing, the prophecy that the king would come into Jerusalem riding on the colt. The Lord needs it. Now think about that. That's a miracle in itself. The Lord needs it. Why was this guy so easily given his donkey away when the simple phrase was, the Lord needs it?
Pardon Maybe me? The Lord spoke to him.
I'm sure the Lord did.
You know, let him know in a dream or somehow, some way.
He knew who the Lord was. He knew it was Jesus. Yeah.
And probably he knew the Lord was Jesus wandering around with the believer too, probably. Yeah.
So this is my thought. Since it was a colt that they used, did Jesus just make that particular colt stronger than other ones in order to be able to hold his body weight?
I'm sure it was. I'm sure he knew. Yeah. What that colt would do. Now, we've talked about it before. Anyone who rides any kind of a colt, horse or donkey or anything else, if it's never been ridden before, it's usually unmanageable.
Well, colt, it's kind of the way it's described is it's a little ambiguous. Colt means male. Colt is the male animal. Everybody says, oh, look at all those colts out there. No, they're foals. But the colt is a male animal, and the filly is the, or Jenny is the female. And colts, until they're actually, they could be a couple years old and before they actually put them to work. And just like your racehorses and stuff, they're fillies and colts until they're about 2 years old when they race them. And then after that, then they become a full horse. That's just, a lot of it's just in nomenclature and usage. So this was probably a full-sized donkey. Heaven only knows how come donkeys like that can carry so much, but they do. They are definitely designed for it.
Yeah.
So, well, think about it. And it's interesting, Mary, when she was before Jesus, rode on a donkey. And after when they headed for Egypt, there was that donkey. That was a very big mode of transportation. And so maybe God had a specific plan all the way down the line.
Well, the donkeys were the minivans of their day. Anyway, yes, you're right about the donkey. I was thinking about Mary also and the riding on the donkey, but that was the main mode of transportation way back all through the Old Testament. It happened for those at Abraham's day and Isaac's day and the crowd that wound up in Egypt. It was their transportation mode for many of them. So they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. They didn't have saddles like we have them today, but they just used whatever they had, and there were kinds of saddles that they had, but they didn't use a saddle. They just put their garments on them. And a lot of people can bareback ride and just use some kind of a blanket underneath them, and this was sort of like providing a blanket underneath the rider to protect him and the whatever the colt was. So anyway, but the people did something also miraculous. They threw their garments on the road ahead of Jesus. Why did they do that?
Because they didn't have a red carpet.
Oh. And it was really a fulfillment of prophecy and all of that. And we know from different passages of Scripture said that that would happen. And when he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. I underlined that and made it bold because this was really a fulfillment of Scripture. They were shouting the very things that Scripture said about the King of Glory. And you can look up references for that. I forgot to mark any. But there are some references to this. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. So that was an understanding of the Messiah. Certain people didn't like that too well, but this was the truth. Now here's the contrary. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." Stones cry out. Classic book about the resurrection, Easter time, that was written called The Stones Cry Out. That was a historic book written 80, 90 years ago. I don't remember just exactly when, but I remember reading that in college and seminary, The Stones Cry Out. And it was a book that was talking about this resurrection week, this last week of Jesus' life, telling the truth and apologetic on the life of Christ and the death and resurrection of Jesus. That was basically what it was about, the resurrection of Jesus, proving that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus' words here we remember so vividly. If the crowd had kept quiet, wouldn't have made any difference because the stones would have shouted out. Can you imagine what they would do if the stones cried out? Wouldn't have been a cartoon version. It would have been a reality, right? The stones crying out truth. One of the other books that was classic way back that I've enjoyed over the years is called Who Moved the Stone, which is talking about the resurrection. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But as he came closer to Jerusalem and saw the city ahead, he began to weep. How I wish today that you, of all people, would understand in the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. Before long, your enemy will build ramparts against your walls and encircle you and close in on you from every side. They will crush you into the ground and your children with you, and your enemies will not leave a single stone in place, because you did not recognize it when God visited you. That's a pretty sad dialogue, is it not? Jesus loved the city of Jerusalem. Why? Why was Jerusalem so poor, so pointed in his life?
Because it's where the name of his father was to be revered.
Yes. Remember all the time when Israel was wandering away from Egypt? God told Moses and Aaron, there will be a city that I will claim as my own, and that city is to be where you're going to put the temple. That city is the place that I will dwell in, because I am your God. And they didn't even know the city yet. But on their journeys into Israel's territories, God set apart that city.
Well, it's interesting because they didn't realize in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit left the city in the first place under Ezekiel. But now they didn't recognize it when he came back to visit.
Yep.
Nothing had changed in all those years.
Still hasn't. Still won't. Jesus was saying that was going to happen in the future. That even though the people didn't believe and the other people that followed him did believe and shout this out and the stones would have cried out, but he used this as an illustration that the stones are not going to continue to be strong. They're going to be rubble. The Roman Empire made sure of that in AD 70 when they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And the Roman legions tore the city apart in the stones. And as a lot of us have seen pictures of the rubble that is there in Jerusalem even today. And it's the remnants of when the city was destroyed.
I think that's why Jesus was so against the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those people. He said, you know, you've killed the prophets that were sent to you. You know the prophets. You see what they prophesied. And here I am coming and I'm fulfilling those prophecies. But you don't see it and you don't believe it. So woe unto you.
Yep. And you're going to kill me too. That's what Jesus was indicating. They're going to kill him too.
They're interesting times and interesting people. They killed them because they didn't preach what they wanted. But then they set up monuments to him for, such a good old-fashioned prophet.
Yeah. We understand scripture truth. And Jesus was saying this, and he was predicting even what was going to happen under the Romans in just a few years, about 40 years from that time. He was weeping over the city, but he also knew that he was going to come back to that city someday. It hasn't happened yet that Jesus comes back, but Jesus told them in his writings, I'm not going to visit you again until I come back in my glory. And then you're going to see who I am. And basically, it's not going to be until he comes back as Messiah. The second time, not the first time. And the second time as Messiah, that's the end. And they're going to weep, as Revelation says, and other passages of Scripture say, they're going to weep when they see that they have missed him. And they're going to recognize that he indeed was the Lord that had been among them for 30 years. So anyway, because you did not recognize that God was visiting you. And as he continued to say, and that's why they wanted to crucify him, he kept indicating that he was equal with God. They didn't like that. But they didn't realize he was the Messiah. But Jesus had told them. We'll see that as we continue on in this story in the weeks ahead, when he appeared before Pilate and before the Sanhedrin and others, even at the cross and the guards that were there at the tomb, the Marys and other women that were with him at the tomb, all of those things we'll see. And then Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people selling animals for sacrifices. Uh-oh. Meek and mild Jesus. That's one of the false ideas that the churches have given over the years, that Jesus was just a meek, mild man. He said to them, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves." Wow, what a condemnation that is. And we've talked about it before. You remember the courtyards that were outside the gates of Jerusalem? They were also breaking the Sabbath, by the way. They set up their booths and made it a carnival affair, even on the Sabbath day, selling their wares. Basically, it was to sell things that they thought they were being holy, because it was preparing people to offer the sacrifices on the Sabbath or on the festivals. And sure, the people needed the animals and they couldn't bring them 100 miles, so they bought them there.
They also, you had money changers, and so it's like currency today. You brought in the currency, probably Roman currency, and they gave you 10% of what it was worth, and then you had to go buy an inflated animal for sacrifice. So, I mean, you know, these guys made tax collectors look like pillars of the church.
There you go. Even Zacchaeus, huh? So anyway, all of this kind of fits together hand in glove, doesn't it, with those kinds of things. But also, we've talked about before many times that the outer courtyard where they were doing this, right up to the gate of the temple, was a place that was supposed to be set aside for prayer. And it was for those that were foreigners and the women. They were to be able to gather there because the men didn't allow them in the main yard.
Well, Jesus wasn't... I don't know. I don't envision him as the picture that we used to hang on the wall and stuff. He was a Jew, and he, you know, probably a rugged-looking face, too, because he was a common man. But I have a distinct feeling that being a carpenter and moving those beams and everything, he wasn't a weakling. He probably had a bountiful amount of muscle and everything. So he wasn't weak. He was very strong.
Yeah. And with all the walking that he did with the disciples, they continued to be strengthened, didn't he? And so that was really true. So anyway, you have made it a den of thieves. And after that, verses 47 to 48, says, taught daily in the temple. But the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the other leaders of the people began planning how to kill him. But they could think of nothing, because all the people hung on every word that he said. So remember this. We'll come back to this. This is a teaching about the end times. Luke 17 was part of it. 21 gives amplification. We'll get to that. Mark 13 and Matthew 24 is an amplification of it. Now, the Thessalonians passage is Paul. In 4 and 5 of Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, he talks about the gathering. Notice the word I use there, gathering. And I really am not odds with the churches that teach the word rapture. It isn't the rapture that's important, it's the fact that Jesus has come and gathers his church. It's a gathering. And so I like to call it the gathering. That's the word. Rapture word is not used in Scripture. That doesn't mean anything. Because in one place in the King James is a possible use of that word. But basically it's talking about the gathering. Jesus comes back and gathers his own. But then you go to the next book of Thessalonians, in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, you will see that Paul says, you know of all the teachings that I've given you, you remember it, but remember this, it will not come until after the Antichrist has been revealed. The church forgets that. And they build their whole doctrine just upon 1 Thessalonians and forget about 2 Thessalonians. And that's one of my contentions with a lot of the mainstream church teaching. Anyway, that's my hobby horse. There's my thing. And if you really want to get into the details, you get into Revelation and you see a lot of things there. Way back, one of the classic books was written, what I imagine, 60 or 70 years ago, Ramsey, called The Seven Churches of Asia. That's an old classic book, but he used a good description of the seven churches and went into the geography and the history of those churches and wrapped it up in very good ways about the seven churches of Asia. Sir William Ramsey, if you want to look up an old classic book. Anyway, it's still in my library. I wish I could read it now. I'm having a hard time reading any more books. So anyway, that's the way it is. But if you really want to understand all of this, just study it. Spend time in the Word and look at the cross references and look at it. Whatever it is, do be careful of basing your truth on the Word alone and not on the footnotes. And footnotes have led the church astray for 150 years. Since the mid-1800s, they led the church away. I went astray, I should say. And so, be careful. Now, let's finish up today with the Revelation songs. Father God, we want to adore you and bless you with our lives, with what you've given us, with your directions and journeys that you've taken us all on. Help us give it all to you. Everything that you have blessed us with, we give it to you. Thank you for your goodness and blessings to us each day. Thank you for your mercy and your grace and peace and forgiveness and love. Thank you for that. Help us to love you with our whole heart and restore that each day and each morning and each evening all throughout the day as we contemplate you and who you are. So thank you. As we're continuing in the Resurrection Week, help us to even draw closer to you. In your name, Lord. Amen.